If you have your Bibles, please turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and follow along as I read beginning at verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, quiet our hearts here in this place, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what you have written. We've come to hear from you today, so as we begin this, we're thankful, Father, that we're reading and understanding your word to us today. As you wrote to Timothy, I believe you are writing to me. And as you write and speak to me, write and speak to our church. May we see and understand both the blessings and the challenges that come to us out of this passage. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As this letter started, Paul challenged Timothy, me, to guard the truth and watch your attitude. Guard the truth. It was true then, it is certainly true now. God has spoken. He's spoken objectively. He has not set out principles for us to simply mull over and willy-nilly apply as we please. But instead, he is a holy, righteous God, and he has told us how to live. But in guarding that truth, Paul also told Timothy to watch your attitude. You have not been entrusted with this great privilege and responsibility to reflect it in pride or arrogance, but instead recognizing that we continue to fail, fall short. And so we must be very careful how we react and how we respond to others in their need. Then Paul used himself as an example. Pharisees, Pharisee, knew it all. Knew that Christ was one more interloper whose followers needed to be destroyed just as he was, he thought. Until he met Jesus. And all of a sudden realized who he is, recognized him as Savior and as Lord, and then became an even greater advocate for Christ and for his church. He continues his testimony here in verses 16 and 17. Paul knew he was the recipient of great grace. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You see there, guard the truth and watch your attitude. Guard the truth. All have sinned, all have fallen short. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the truth. That's what Paul realized. God loved, Jesus came to save the world. Jesus died for sinners. One of the phrases Jesus liked to use was, I'm a physician, come to heal those who are sick. What's the catch? You have to know you're sick before you go see the doctor. And Paul says, and I was among the sickest of them. But Jesus came to save even me. That's grace. Grace is when you're given something you do not deserve. Paul knew he did not deserve salvation. He knew his heart when he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. He knew what he intended to do. My suspicion is that as violent as his actions had been in Jerusalem, getting him away from Jerusalem and to Damascus would have only intensified his effort. I'm suspicious that on that road he was thinking of all kinds of things he was going to do. In the pride and arrogance of his position as a Pharisee, knowing the law backward and forward, knowing how evil those people were, he was going to bring the vengeance of God upon them. And instead, all of a sudden, he was stopped in his tracks and received the grace that God had intended for him, that God intended for all. Grace. And then mercy and patience, verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Stop there for just a moment. Mercy. That's when you don't get what you deserve. That light came on for Paul as well. Oh, you're the very God of the universe. You're the creator, the one I have been persecuting. There's grace in that statement, but the fact that he's still standing, well, he was, the fact that he's still breathing is mercy. He knew God could have taken him out in a moment, and he'd not have had any recourse, but he doesn't. He saves him. And Paul says, my testimony, given who I was and who I am, reflects first God's great mercy. If he can save me, he can certainly save you. If he loved me, he certainly loves you. But then he says, also, that he might demonstrate his perfect patience. The book of Acts doesn't tell us a lot about the history of the Apostle Paul before his salvation. Just a couple of little glimpses. But he would have been about the same age as Jesus. He would have spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. No, that wasn't home for him. Tarsus was. But he would have spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. Don't know this, but I believe, I think it's reasonable to understand that he would have heard or at least heard of a lot of what Jesus had taught. And he categorically rejected it all, like almost all the Pharisees. And yet God was patient. He was there when Stephen was martyred. Heard all of that. And that only intensified his hatred for the church and his desire to destroy it. And yet God is patient. And while we see on the Damascus Road, clearly God getting a hold of Paul as his, there's still that moment when Saul of Tarsus could have said no. But he doesn't. And it's up to theologians to argue that. But he had the very same experience you've had if you are here this morning in Christ. God loved you. Jesus died for you. Someone offered that gospel to you, and you said yes. God's gift of grace, a reflection of his mercy for you, and his patience waiting for you to say yes. And then all along, understanding that it's because he loved you first and called you to him. Paul says, I'm a perfect example of that. And it was almost always, in the book of Acts, almost always a part of his testimony. The sermons that we have written for us in the book of Acts, delivered by Paul, almost always include his salvation experience. Because again, he believed you should understand that if God could love him, he certainly could love you. If God could save him, he certainly could save you. And he will wait for you to say yes. Who is this God? Verse 17, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. A perfect description of the Old Testament God. Not two different gods, don't misunderstand me, but a perfect representation of God himself as seen in the Old Testament through the eyes of that Pharisee who knew his Bible backward and forward. But finally made visible in the person of Jesus. We thought we knew God. Now in Jesus, he's been perfectly revealed to us. We get to see him. And to that, Paul says, amen. Now clearly that does not mean he's finished. It's his way of saying, I certainly agree with that. Would you certainly agree? Amen. Let it be said. Say it again. Or maybe just yes. That's God. And now I know this person, this King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only one, is my Savior. Now, all of this is true. Everything we've read in these first 17 verses is true. Now in these last three, Paul wants to make an application. He wants to sort of take Timothy aside even more and say, I've got some things I need you to deal with. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Stop there for just a moment. Timothy, I need you to do something. First of all, I need you to remember how you came to where you are. And Paul uses a word that we don't want to trip over, and I don't want to confuse things. So please, I will try and do this in a way that maybe clarifies things a little bit. This word, prophecies. Prophecies previously made concerning you. That word prophecy is used a couple of different ways in our New Testament. The way that is used most often and most important to the church is when God would, through direct revelation, teach. And these letters that we've been reading and studying filled with it, where God would take an author and through direct revelation teach and give information. And it would be new information. And regularly that information would be accompanied by miracles or sign gifts, so that they could come away and say, okay, this must be truly of God, this must be the teaching of God, because it is accompanied with miracles to validate the message. Same, the very, very same method that Jesus used. His miracles were not designed to fascinate people or entertain people. His miracles were designed to authenticate his message. And others would do the very same thing in their teaching. And we have in some of that saved for us here in Scripture. That's one way in which this word, term, phrase is used. But it's also from time to time used to reflect practical issues where God might lay on the heart of someone a concern. One of the examples of this that Timothy would have been very familiar with was years before, when he and Paul were traveling as a missionary team. At the end of the third missionary journey, when Paul was headed back to Jerusalem, you may remember from the book of Acts that on more than one occasion, someone said to Paul, "Don't go back to Jerusalem, because we believe God has told us that if you go back to Jerusalem, you will be arrested." Now, was that an inspired prophecy on the same level? Not necessarily, but it has the same source. And you may remember that Paul doesn't disagree. He doesn't say, "Oh no, your prophecy is wrong. What you've mentioned about me is not true." No, he just says, "I need to go to Jerusalem. Because just as strongly as you feel that if I go to Jerusalem, I will be arrested, I feel that God wants me to go to Jerusalem." Now, what's the truth of all of this? I mean, what was the result? Paul went to Jerusalem, ministered to the church, and was arrested. So what God had laid on the hearts of those who were concerned about Paul were true, but what God had laid upon the heart of Paul to do was also true and correct, and it all fit into God's plan for the life of the Apostle Paul. I think Paul is using the same terminology, the same idea here with Timothy. Timothy, you know. After you came to Christ, after you spent some time with Silas and I on a couple of missionary journeys, it became clear to others that you were being called to the ministry. And some even said to you, "We believe God is setting you aside for ministry." Paul's simply reminding him of that. Remember all of those who were sure, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, that you were one who's been set aside for special things, for ministry. Now, I want you to remember that, and I want to encourage you to live up to those expectations. I need you to fight the good fight. I need you to keep the faith. I need you to keep a good conscience, because you're going to be needing, you need to deal with those who have rejected and as a result suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. You're going to have to deal with those who are choosing to live in sin. What does he mean? Rejected and suffered shipwreck. Well, they could be unbelievers. Unbelievers teaching the law and teaching error. That's possible. But more likely, and this is what would really have concerned Timothy, more likely they are believers who've lost their usefulness by believing error, probably, error taught with regards to the law. Remember, the law is designed not to bring us to salvation through keeping, but rather through reading and understanding, leading us to a need for and a desire for salvation. Because we can't earn it. And because of that, Timothy needs to deal with them. And he gives Timothy two examples. For example, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Almost always when that phrase "handed over to Satan" is used in the New Testament, it means to be put out of the church. It means to take someone who says they are believers, who have a testimony of having been a believer, but who are now living in sin, living as an unbeliever. And Paul is saying, when you do that, when you put them out of the church in terms of membership, they are identified for the rest of the church, not as outcasts, not as people who need to be shunned, rather as targets of evangelism. You see, just because someone has said they're a believer, just because someone has made a profession of faith, doesn't mean they're truly born again, doesn't mean they're truly saved. They may very well have simply gone through the motions, and the fact that they can live and make sinful choices reflects the possibility that they are not. So, you put them out of the church, you deny them membership, and now you make them a target of evangelism, you make them a target of prayer. You make sure that not just that they're confronted with their sin, but they know there's a way out. There's an answer. So this is not about getting rid of people. This is about encouraging, helping people make right choices. So handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And blaspheme basically means misrepresenting the truth. Regularly, it's used in reference to God. You might be surprised how many people I hear who say, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I don't think God would do that. Well, like they can read the Bible and then assume that they can speak for God. God wouldn't do that. God doesn't really think that way. Making him in their own image or in the image that they wish him to have, but misrepresenting the truth. And there are consequences for that. Thinking that you can ignore what God has said and that somehow it will be all right. So as we wrap this up, did they misunderstand the law? Had they come to a point where they've believed that they're actually keeping the law and not in need of salvation? Or have they truly come to faith but now feel like they're living such a perfect life that no one needs to tell them anything? They've somehow arrived? Had they missed the grace, mercy, and patience that God offers to all? Will they learn from the consequences of their choices? And you see, if God hasn't spoken objectively, if everything we read in Scripture with regards to standards, right and wrong, is subjective, read it, make up your own mind. Interpret it for yourselves, apply it however you wish. Then there are no consequences, because you've convinced yourself you've done nothing wrong, and it's all okay. But if we let them know that there are consequences for wrong, sinful choices, then they can respond to that, because Paul has set them on a course, and this is important, for restoration. Not condemnation, not shunning, restoration. Paul's hope for Hymenaeus and Alexander is that they will repent, do a 180, and be welcomed back into the church. The example that we have in 1 and 2 Corinthians, remember? 1 Corinthians 5, the guy who, Paul says, even unbelievers know that's wrong. Why are you tolerating that in the church? And they did exactly as Paul told them to do, as Paul is telling Timothy to do here. We get to 2 Corinthians, and Paul says, hey guys, it worked. Welcome him back. The Corinthian church seemed to always get it wrong. They felt like once they had poured it on this guy, they just needed to keep pouring it on no matter how he responded. And sure enough, he repented, and Paul says it's time for restoration. And they welcomed him back. Because it works. It worked. And we need to remember that. Do we need to speak the truth? Yes, we need to speak the truth in love. And we need to expect, look for, watch for change. And restoration. Not to keep our group pure, but to see men and women repent and know forgiveness and welcomed back into the family. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for its truthfulness, faithfulness. We know we've studied the truth this morning. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately and in a way that you can use to challenge those who need to be challenged, encourage those who need to be encouraged. These folks need a pastor who will guard the truth and watch his attitude. And may we love one another enough to be both challenging and encouraging when necessary. May we respond to your word today in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.